The gospel is the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Father sent his one and only Son to live a perfect, sinless life in complete submission to the Father, to die a sacrificial death for all who would put their faith and trust in him, and to rise again victorious over sin and death. In this victory, Jesus purchased for believers forgiveness of sins, redemption, meaning we've been redeemed or restored into right relationship with him, and an entirely new life in Christ. Generally speaking, we get this. And yet, oftentimes, we praise God, we thank him for this incredible gift of salvation, and then we go on with our lives. Not necessarily in willful rebellion, but sometimes there can be a disconnect here. A disconnect between gospel understanding and gospel living. A disconnect between theology and application. A disconnect between the fact that we have been saved, justification purchased by the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the fact that we are being saved through a process known as sanctification. I've had the pleasure of teaching alongside Bob the past couple of weeks in our small groups, and I hope that I have brought a good deal of clarity here on what this looks like with respect to justification and salvation. The bottom line here is that the reality of the gospel and what we believe should impact how we live. Now, to be sure, the gospel of Jesus Christ has virtually infinite applications as to how we live our lives. But this morning, I want to zero in on a very specific part of that, namely, application to the marriage relationship, and more specifically, the wife's role in that relationship. Now, before we really get started here, I want to preface everything by saying that I get that last Sunday and this Sunday is almost entirely directed at married couples, husbands and wives. I get that. And I believe that that is the intention of the text. It's directed to married people. And so my intention is not to try to find some way to make this text work and apply for everybody. That's just not my goal. My goal is to preach and teach the text accurately in the way that God leads each and every week. After this, we're going to be talking about the parent-child relationship, and not all of us are parents. After that, we're going to be discussing the relationship between employers and employees. The point here is that I believe that this is what God desires, that we preach expositionally through the book, verse by verse. And therefore, there will be times where a particular text may seem less applicable than another, namely with single people, divorced people, widows, and so on when discussing marriage. I get all of that. And yet, I believe that this is what God has for us. Now, with all of that being said, I do believe that there is significant application here for everybody. That was a little different last week with covering the husband's role. But when we look at the wife's role in marriage, it's based on the church's relationship to Christ. Not everyone in this room or listening online is a groom, but every believer is a bride. As Christians, we are the bride of Christ. Therefore, everything that we're going to cover today about the wife's role in marriage also applies to every single one of us as we relate to our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, there are some differences, and we covered many of those differences in the two relationships last week, but the point here is that there's application for everybody. So, please, ask the Lord right now, ask him to show you what he has for you this morning. And then let's be unusually open to what he gives us and reveals to us. Amen? Well, last week we were in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and then also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This week is basically a part two to that message, and we're going to be using a lot fewer verses. For this morning, we'll be in Colossians 3, 18, and Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, and verse 33. Leaving out the verses for the husband that we covered last week, we're left with this. And so listen with me as I read these verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 and 33. Listen with me as I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If we could sum up the role of the husband in two words, it's to lead and love his wife. And when we look at the wife's role, there's a few key words, but one in particular to sum it all up, submit. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. But what does that really mean? You see, there's a cultural stigma here with this word. We inherently don't like it. Women especially don't like it. And there's a reason for that. And so before we go any further, I want us to briefly take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. To me, this is incredibly important to understanding the nature of our fallen self, specifically to how it manifests itself within marriage. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm going to set the stage here for us. Adam and Eve have both sinned against God. They have distrusted his goodness and turned away from him to depend on their own wisdom for how to be happy. They have rejected his word. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God calls them to account. And now he describes to them the curse that will be on human life because of sin. And I think some of us tend to forget this. We are literally living under a curse from Almighty God. And here's what God says to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a description of a curse. It's a description of misery, not a model for marriage. This is the way it's going to be in history where sin has the upper hand. What's really being said here? What's the nature of this ruined relationship after sin? The key comes from recognizing the connection between the last words of this verse and the last words in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. In 4:7, God is warning Cain about his resentment and anger against Abel. God tells him that sin is about to get the upper hand in his life. He's warning him. Notice at the end of verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it or rule over it, depending on your translation. Now, the reason this is important to see is that it shows us more clearly what is meant by the word desire. When Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 says that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart and that its desire is for him, it means that sin wants to overpower him. It wants to defeat him and subdue him and make him the slave of sin. Now, when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we see the same meaning in the sinful desire of woman. It's the exact same Hebrew word. When it says, your desire shall be for your husband, It means that when sin has the upper hand in woman, she will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit man. And when sin has the upper hand in man, he will respond in a like manner, and with his strength, he will subdue her or rule over her. What is described in the curse of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is the ugly conflict between the male and female that has marked so much of human history. Maleness, as God created it, has been depraved and corrupted by sin. Femaleness, as God created it, has also been depraved and corrupted by sin. We've been talking a good bit about this depravity in our small groups recently. The essence of sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation. First in rebellion against God, and then in exploitation of each other. You see, when God pronounced the curse on humanity in Genesis 3:16, the woman having a desire for her husband is not some strange way of saying that she's going to love him or have a sexual desire for him. Those things may be true, but that's not at all what this is talking about. And yet, so often, many teach this. What this is saying is that woman, or the wife, wants the man's, or the husband's, headship. That's what it's saying. The natural, fallen, female self, the old, unregenerate self that we've been talking about, desperately wants headship. She wants to run the show. And it's a twisted, sinful perversion of God's design in both creation and marriage. Certainly, this curse is not limited to marriage. It's pronounced upon the entire human race, and we see this very clearly in our backwards and depraved culture today. However, I'm only going to be focusing on the marriage application part of this. And so when we read and when we teach that the Bible instructs women to submit to their husbands, that just rubs so many women the wrong way. Submit? No way. That's the fallen, cursed self being controlled by sin that's talking there. Allow me to illustrate this. I have a female family member whose father left when she was a young teenager. I've seen the damage and the implications in all who were involved, but I've seen it utterly uniquely in her. She became cold and hardened. She actively and proudly proclaimed, "I'll never need a man. I will never depend on a man." She went on to get her college degree and has been incredibly successful in her field. She married a passive, unbelieving man who would never challenge her. She would always be in control. She would always be independent. She would never need a man. Despite my cringing, she would often say things like this publicly in front of her husband, who certainly didn't lead, lest he be knocked into next week. She led. She provided. She made all the decisions. No one dared challenge her, her kids included. Everyone knew that physical and verbal abuse would result. After years and years of this corrupt lifestyle, divorce inevitably happened. Her husband was tired of the abuse, and she was tired of his laziness and refusal to lead, and she resented him for it. Most of you have been around much longer than me, and you know that this is not unusual. I use this illustration because I'm talking about wives today, but this happens with men just as often, if not significantly more often, where they rule abusively with an iron fist. These kinds of broken relationships are pervasive in our world today. And this shouldn't surprise us. God tells us in the third chapter of this book what to expect. This kind of behavior is the norm for the world who doesn't know Christ. However, this kind of behavior cannot be the norm for the regenerate believer who has and is actively putting off the old and putting on the new. For believers, there exists great hope because we aren't enslaved by our sin any longer. We aren't held captive and forced to do the evil bidding of our sinful desires. We've been set free, free to live as God intended through the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen? And so submission is not a bad or ugly thing. It's not shameful or embarrassing. It's beautiful and purposeful when rightly understood and applied. And it's what God desires from wives in the marriage relationship, just as He desires that husbands lead and love in the way that we discussed last week. And so real quick, I first want to explain a little about what submission is not. Submission is one of those words where I think people tend to bring their suppositions from their experiences to the text. Like, okay, submission means this and this and this and this, and almost all of those sound terrible to you. And if we bring our misconceptions with us to the Bible, we may very well end up throwing out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, if that's what it means, well, then I'm out of here. And so I've written a few things about what submission is not, and then we're going to unpack what it is. So number one, submission is not agreeing on everything. Wives, you don't have to have the same perspective as your husband on everything. You are a person with a body and a brain who is able to think and process and discern things. You don't have to agree on every opinion or even every non-essential belief in the Christian faith. It is okay to think and believe differently. Number two, submission is not leaving your brain at the altar. Any man who says, I do the thinking for this family, is sick. There are sick views of authority, and this is one of them. I read a story this week about a couple where the wife shared in counseling that her husband demanded that she get permission to go even to the bathroom. This man had such an unbelievable view of his wife, who 1 Peter says is a fellow heir of the grace of life. This man takes a word like authority or lead or submit, and he steps away from the Bible, and then he fills it up with all sorts of things that he wants to do or wants it to mean. He's not getting that from the Bible. So what I mean is that your husband is dealing with another person who has a brain and thoughts that are valuable. Leadership doesn't mean don't listen. It doesn't mean always get the last word. Leadership often says, you were right, and I was wrong. Biblical husband leadership that we covered last week is taking initiative. It's a bend toward initiative taking that women thrive under. It's not dictatorship, and it yields often. Number three, submission does not mean avoiding the effort to influence or change the husband. Now, let me clarify. This is not the green light to manipulate and attempt to subdue and rule over your husband. We just covered that, and that's sin. This means share with him. Help him see your perspective. There's nothing wrong with trying to persuade him, just as much as there's nothing wrong with him trying to persuade you. As long as it's done in a way that is not manipulative or controlling. You're married. You're one. Share with one another. And if your husband isn't a believer, the whole point here would be to influence him and win him to Christ. Number four, submission is not putting the will of the husband above the will of Christ. Christ is her Lord, and for the Lord's sake, or as is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3:18, she will submit to her husband. However, he is not her Lord. And so if the two ever have to be chosen between, she always chooses Jesus. And she is to communicate this graciously, not haughty or arrogantly. He should be able to discern in her a longing in her heart that he not do whatever it is so that she could enjoy him as her leader. You see that? I won't follow your lead on this, and I'm not following it with a demeanor that makes you know that I want to follow your leadership. But I just can't on this one, in this moment, in this way. How's that for a high calling? Very quickly, two more. Number five, submission is not getting all your spiritual strength and understanding from your husband. Some of this will and should happen. But again, just as we covered last week, Jesus Christ is her direct Lord, not her indirect Lord through her husband. He is not her high priest and her mediator. Christ is as much those things for her as he is for her husband. And lastly, number six, submission is not acting in fear. Wives don't submit because they're afraid their husband may fly off the handle if they don't just get in line. That's not at all what this is about. And it would contradict everything that we just discussed. The marriage relationship is based off the relationship between Christ and his church. The church doesn't fear Christ except for a holy and righteous fear. And likewise, wives should not fear their husbands. And so we've talked about the marriage relationship, and we've talked about the fall and how Satan attempts to reverse the roles, in a sense, through the curse. We've talked about some of the misconceptions about submission, and now we're going to break down more clearly what biblical submission from the wife to her husband looks like. So point number one, and this is the only point on your handout, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him carry it out according to her gifts. I'll say that again. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him carry it out according to her gifts. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking this statement. The wife is not called to a slavish obedience, a joyless compliance, or a mindless submissiveness. The second part of that statement is the point of God creating woman. He made her to be a helper fit for man. And so women and wives aren't slaves. They're to partner with their husbands and help see to it that God's design for marriage is carried out well. So submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership. That's rather broad, and it's deliberately broad. Wives honoring and affirming their husbands has all sorts of application, much more than we're covering today. And I have no doubt, I totally trust that God will uniquely and creatively lead each one of you as you seek to do this. That being said, one way that wives practically put this into action is through intelligent, wise, and happy support for the leadership of their husbands. And what this means is that you love when he leads. And by leading, I don't mean that he makes unilateral decisions without talking to you or caring about what you think. That would contradict your role as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and it would contradict his role as a fallible follower of Jesus. He's not Jesus. He's not your Lord, and he knows that. He wants and encourages you to personally submit to and follow Christ just like he does. As a result, you love his initiative taking. And his taking initiative doesn't mean that he takes charge in any detailed way as if he should run everything. He shouldn't run everything. Leadership doesn't mean doing it all. It means taking initiative and putting things into motion. A good submissive Christian wife may very well have more competency in many or even most areas than her husband. They both recognize that. And they set up the management of the home and their relationship in various ways to reflect that. Leadership doesn't mean smarter or better. As we said last week, it's probably the person who says "let's" more often. And so submissive wives greatly appreciate and value when their husbands lead, and they seek to affirm this. Wives, you know your husbands. You know how he receives. You know his love language. You know how he communicates. And so wives, when your husband does this, affirm him, encourage him, let him know how much it means to you and how much you appreciate him stepping up and leading and initiating as God desires. And again, it doesn't mean agreeing with everything. It means seeing that your husband, who is fallible and flawed, is attempting to follow Christ, and you support him. Continuing on that line of thought, a submissive wife wants the husband to lead and does not secretly want to do it herself, regardless of whether she may think that she's able to do it better. If we find ourselves thinking like this, we must repent. We must put off that old wicked self and put on the new self redeemed by Christ's blood. Amen. Submitting to your husband is also a joyful response to his headship. Part of this is what we just covered, not having a desire to usurp his headship, but gratefully and willingly placing yourself under it. But it's also literally responding. Just like there's women who have a bend towards strongly desiring the headship for themselves, there's others who passively don't want anything to do with any of this. They passively put all the responsibility on their husbands, not engaging with him and not partnering with him at all. Wives, when your husband leads and initiates, respond. Engage with the man. If laziness or lack of concern for what or how things are done reigns, the will of God in the marriage relationship is not being done. His desire is a partnership, not for one person to rule and reign supremely. I can personally testify to many times where my wife's input and response and engagement with me in our decision-making has kept me from doing something really stupid or foolish. And I'm sure many of you men here can testify and share many similar testimonies. This is somewhat unrelated to submission, but I really do believe that if we are married, the primary person that God is going to use to shape us into the image of his son is our spouse. God will lead and speak through our husbands and wives in profound ways. And there's great intentionality and design in how this functions. And so if this is true, and we frequently fail to engage or respond or get involved in what God has called us to, namely this partnership between husbands and wives, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. And it's the same thing with a husband who leads inappropriately and authoritatively, not seeking the partnership of his wife. I don't want to do life or do ministry without my wife's close partnership. Her ideas and perspective have proven to be wise and invaluable as she responds so well to my leading. She thinks of things that I would never think of. She feels things that I don't, and she sees things that I am completely and utterly blind to. God has gifted her in such a way that she compliments me and makes me better. This is what submission from the wife that affirms and honors the husband looks like. And lastly, before we close, I want to teach very briefly on decision-making and the role of the wife's submission in that. Most often, it's taught that what headship and submission means here is that in the rare cases where the husband and the wife are at a stalemate with what's to be done, it's a draw and neither of you have persuaded the other, the submissive wife says to the husband, I'm going to trust you to do what's right here. And she may disagree with the way that he's going, but in these rare situations, she is going to yield in principle to what he says. And the reason I say in principle is because a good husband may at that moment use that privilege to go her way. He may love her, he may want to be gracious to her, he may not want to take that authority here and wield it in a direction that she doesn't want to go because he cares for her. And so he may just say, you know what, we'll do it your way. But at this point, she has sent the message loud and clear to him. I will not put my foot down and say you must do it my way. Instead, we're going to go your way, and I'm going to trust you as you follow the Lord. And I'll end that by qualifying it. One, a good husband will sometimes yield, even though she has first given him the privilege to make the call by her own yielding. And two, a wife never follows her husband into sin. And so the headship of the husband is not ultimate headship. Christ is the ultimate head, and she will always seek to do the right thing and not sin if her husband calls her to follow him into sin. Now, that is how this is primarily taught, and I'm okay with this. I affirm virtually all of this, but the way that Rachel and I do this is a little different. And so let me explain. With our goal being to give Christ literal headship of our marriage, it means that we're both trying to discern what God desires on any given decision, not selfishly impose our own agenda. This means that we both seek the Lord and we do our best as fallen, fallible people to follow him. Then, in the very rare circumstances where we disagree and each believe in God to be leading differently, and let me emphasize that where real humility and purity exists, this is so very rare. But when this happens, Brian's vote doesn't just inherently trump Rachel's vote. Certainly, Rachel or myself may choose to yield, as we often do, but in the rarest of circumstances where we are at an impasse, we would ask a trusted, unbiased third party to come in and help us discern. Our goal is to follow God, not impose our will. And so best for this is that the third party person is not family. We then give this person the facts, we ask them to meet with the Lord, and essentially make the decision for us, and we both agree to submit to that. In doing this, we realize that the third party person is also fallible, and it's possible that we could still blow it and miss what God desires. And yet, We know and trust that as we do this and seek to put God first, He knows that we're fallible and that sometimes we hear Him inaccurately, but because of our humble and pure approach, I believe that He will either bless us for getting it right or lavish us with His grace for getting it wrong with the purest of intentions and motives. I only recall this happening a couple of times ever in our marriage, but I believe that this is a tangible way for husbands to model submission for their wives by submitting to the Lord Jesus in this very humbling fashion. This is also how this church is governed. Bob and I, as the elders, do our best to discern, not make, but discern decisions from the Lord. We desire to give Him literal headship of our church, not just pay lip service to it and then do things our way. As such, this is the exact process that the elders of this church go through when there is a stalemate or an impasse. And again, this is incredibly rare. In fact, it's only happened one time between Bob and myself, and this is exactly how we handled it. We both took it to the Lord, fasted, prayed, discerned, and after some days, we were still at an impasse, still believing God to be saying different things. We then called upon a trusted, spiritually mature third party to review everything, all of our notes, all of our discernments. We shared the whole situation with them, and then we asked them to make the call, to which Bob and I agreed ahead of time that we would submit, regardless of the outcome. Throughout this process that exuded humility and purity, God was greatly honored as we submitted to each other and to Him and followed Him as the literal head of this church. I know there are many in our church, both husbands and wives, who operate the way that I first described. If there's a draw, the husband wins every time. And I'm okay with that. I think there's biblical support for that and several reasons for that that we're not going to get into today. However, I do believe that the Lord is greatly and uniquely honored in the way that our church discerns decisions and the way that I personally do this within my own marriage. It's virtually impossible for the wife or the bride to feel steamrolled this way. She feels respected, valued, and considered, even through her submission, her yielding, and even if the decision doesn't go her way. This is something that I feel rather strongly about, and something that I would be more than happy to explain in greater detail to anyone who would want to go deeper here and see what this might look like for them in real practical ways. And so, if this is something you want to ask some questions or dig in a little deeper with me, please don't hesitate to come see me, ask me questions, shoot me a text message or an email, and we'll talk about it. From my perspective, the concept of submission has gotten a bad rap, and it has been taught errantly for some time. God's design in submission is not degrading, humiliating, or belittling, but rather it's for our good. His perfect design in marriage is for our best, both husbands and wives. And so men, lead and love your wives. Take initiative. Get the ball rolling. God holds you accountable and responsible here, not your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands. Respect them, affirm them, honor them, and support them. Be the helper that God made you to be. Men are called to a unique kind of leadership in marriage, and women are called to a unique kind of submission in marriage, and it's a beautiful thing. And I think if we continue to probe the depths of the scriptures and submit to Christ, I think He will shape and continue shaping our marriages into a flourishing union that brings Him much glory and honor. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be your redeemed sons and daughters who are now enabled by your Spirit to do everything that we've discussed this morning. Our default fallen self can't. It utterly cannot. It will reject you. It will manipulate, and it will seek to control in the marriage relationship for the pursuit of self. But because of your Son redeeming us and restoring us into right relationship with you, we have a new self and a new spirit. We literally have your Spirit living inside of us, enabling us to function in our marriages in the way that you so perfectly intend. We thank you and we praise you for that. And we confess that at times this seems confusing. At times we misunderstand. At times we mistakenly allow our culture and experiences to dictate what marriage should look like rather than you. We confess that we are fallible, sinful people who desperately need you if we're going to honor you and please you in our marriages. We cannot do it on our own. I pray now that you would meet each one of us right where we are. Meet us right where we are right now. Convict us, lead us, encourage us, empower us, and so on. You know where we're at. You know what we need to hear, and you are able to help us apply this into our lives. I pray that your will would be done. I pray that your grace would prevail. I pray that you would make much of yourself through us so that the world around us would look at us and look at the way we do life and look at the way we function in our marriages and see that something is different. I pray that you would use our marriages to bear witness to your Son and bring glory to yourself. We love you, we thank you, and we adore you. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Family, let's please respond together to our Lord and his message. Let him tamp down the seeds he's planted. Let's give him our hearts together. Here we go.
Desire.
Thank you, worship team. Well, family, let me dismiss you with this benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
And all God's people said, Amen.